Go ahead and open your Bibles tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation, chapter 6. And I come to the pulpit tonight somewhat of without a text. Amen? No, I have a text, but I'm going to read a few verses here. Revelation, chapter 6. If you don't, everybody's already there already, I guess, huh? Some of you. I have a couple of handouts this evening as well that I'd like to give you. And I hope it'll be a help to you. And I'm hoping that you don't leave tonight confused. I don't want you to be confused. I want you to be understanding some of these things that I'm going to do my best, Lord willing, to describe and give you an understanding of. And this message is kind of an overview of what's going to happen in a little bit. So Revelation chapter 6, why don't we do this? Let's have some ushers come. And I'd like to ask just one of these per family, if possible. Let me keep one for up here and then give you the rest. One per family or family unit. If you're an individual, then here's a bunch of two. One of each, so it should be two. And so as they hand those out, we'll just take a moment. You got that? All right. Kind of a teachy kind of sermon, but at the end, get some preachy in there as well. Amen? So started out in here as being very cold. Now all of a sudden, I'm cooking. I don't know about you. Amen. Somebody hit the... Did they cut it off? Praise the Lord for that. Amen. When I get warm, I get tired. Do you? I just kind of get sleepy. And I'm looking at your eyes, and some of you are there already. Amen. Church time's not nap time. Amen. It should be the time when you perk up, you know. Now, since I handed you a bunch of things, or two things out tonight, I won't have you stand. I'm just going to read Revelation 6, and just kind of scan through the verses here in this chapter, and then pick it up in verse 15. So, does everyone have a sheet tonight? I hope you do. If you do not have a sheet, raise your hand. You didn't get one? You didn't get the little one? Okay. The little guy needs a little one up here. Marco. Amen. All right. Amen. All right. Looks good. Revelation chapter 6, follow along. I'll just begin reading in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So notice we see in verse 1, the first seal is open. Verse 3, the second seal. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And then in verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. We'll stop there, and I'll pick it up in verse 16. Now, I'm not going to deal tonight with each of these, but I will next week, Lord willing, talk about the man on the white horse in the first portion of this chapter. I'd like to deal with this section as a whole. So let's pick it up in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?" Let's pray together. Father, I pray tonight that you'd help me as I preach thy word. Please enable me to speak Guide and direct my thoughts and my words, and I pray you'd use me tonight as an instrument to do a work that all of us need tonight done in our hearts. Whether it be a big work that needs to be done or what we would refer to as a small work in our hearts. Stir us and change us this evening. I do pray if there's someone here tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that tonight they'd come to know Christ as their Savior. And for the believer, Lord, that we'd get an understanding tonight as a whole of what's happening here in this book. And Lord, just have a zeal because of what we know. So please, again, I pray a fresh filling of thy Spirit. Remove any distractions from this room and from our minds tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember looking back at Revelation chapter 4, we find when Revelation chapter 4 begins, this book of the Bible makes a dramatic shift, if you remember. In chapter 1, we read of John's encounter, if you will, on the island of Patmos with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Christ gives him instructions on what to do, how to write these things in a book. And then he begins to tell him his messages for the seven churches at Asia Minor. Of course, we know the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia and Thyatira, Pergamos and Laodicea and so forth. But once those messages to the churches are complete, again in chapter 4, we find a change. All of a sudden, we see the Apostle John, no doubt, picturing New Testament church age believers being raptured into heaven. And for the next two chapters that I dealt with, chapter 4 and chapter 5, John describes for us this magnificent, splendid, almost indescribable scene that he sees with his eyes in heaven. He sees the very throne of God. You know, one day you're going to see the throne of God, amen? Now, I know we can come to the throne of grace, amen, today, but we're going to behold it in that day with our eyes. What does he see? Oh, it's magnificent. This grand throne with, as it's described here in chapter 4, lightnings and thunderings and voices proceeding out of the throne, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. He sees that great rainbow like a sea of glass, if you will, surrounding the throne. He also sees surrounding the throne the two groups of individuals. He sees the 24 elders that no doubt are the church age representatives. They're clothed in white raiment. They have crowns of gold on their head. He sees those four beasts that are like the cherubim, similar to the cherubim we read of in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6, with six wings, and they're full of eyes, and they have the faces of a lion and of a calf and of an eagle and of a man. This great host is crying out, as we read in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." What a scene. The 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne in chapter 4 and verse 10, and then they shout out saying, "Notice thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All eyes are on this throne. And then we get to chapter 5. And John looks, and he sees something. He sees a book. He sees in the right hand of God himself this scroll. I don't know how big it was. Perhaps it was this big, I don't know. But it's sealed with seven seals. And we see as John sees his scroll, something interesting happens. In verse 4 we read that he begins to weep. Why is he weeping? He's weeping because he says that no man is worthy to loose the seven seals. Who's going to open this scroll? But then one of the 24 elders speaks up and says to John in verse 5, notice of chapter 5, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that is worthy and able to loose the seven seals and open this book. And they all cry out. This great host in heaven, as they come to this understanding that Christ is able to open this sealed scroll, and we hear the four beasts and all the redeemed of the church age saints and even hundreds of millions of angels, thousands of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, saying in verse 12 with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In verse 13, we read as well, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Why such excitement? Why such anticipation? Why such joy? What is happening here? Here's what's happening. Finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is about to reveal himself to this world for who he truly is. Amen. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is going to return to this earth. He is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to rule and reign upon this earth from Jerusalem on the throne of David. But many things have to take place on this earth first before he does that. What's that? The scroll has to be opened. You see, this seven-seal scroll that Christ is about to open, what does it contain? It contains the judgments that are going to take place upon this earth and that will prepare the way for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom upon this earth. You see, these judgments are described in detail in this section of the book of the Revelation from chapters 6 all the way to chapters 18. And they're made up of what the Bible describes as seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials or bowl judgments, if you will. Now, I gave you this small handout. Would you look at it for a moment? Because I want us to understand what this is and how this works here. Notice on the top, we see the seven seals. Now notice that the seventh seal, these are not things, they don't take place sequentially, if you will. In other words, the seventh seal is actually made up of seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is made up of seven vials, all of them contained in the seven seals. Does that make sense to you? And so we're going to see that. So it would be wrong to say that the trumpets follow the seals and the vials follow the trumpets when the trumpets and vials do not follow the seventh seal. They are the seventh seal. That's what they are. And so understand it when you see that. And that's important because it's not a repetition of things that have already happened. It is the seventh seal. The seventh seal is the seven vials, and it is the seven trumpets. So make sure you understand that. Now, these seven seals, these judgments that are going to take place upon the earth, happen during a time that the Bible often calls the tribulation. The tribulation. And it's referred to in our text in verse 16, notice if you will, please, by a specific name. Let me read it to you. "And said to the mountains and rocks," we're in verse 16, "fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And from," here it is, "the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand. Tonight I want to preach on the subject. I've given the message this title, The Tribulation, or The Wrath of the Lamb. Now, one of the major prophetic events that's spoken of often in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is the scriptural doctrine of the tribulation. Notice I said the tribulation. Because when we speak of the tribulation, we are not speaking of tribulation that you and I face in this world and that Christians have faced since the beginning of God's work. Amen? In other words, I'm not talking about here the antagonism that you and I as believers are promised to face as we strive to live for God in this world. I'm not talking about what Christ mentioned in Matthew 13:21 when he was speaking of the believers that received the word of God on stony ground. He said, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Or what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Those verses are speaking of the trials and persecutions and troubles that believers will face as we face a Christ-rejecting world. When the Bible speaks of the tribulation, it is referring to a very specific, an unprecedented, unique time period in the future when God himself will judge this world as he's never judged it before. Big time. We're talking about big time. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 21 about this time? Think about it. He said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Notice he says there is none other time on this earth like it. This time is referred to in the Bible by several names and phrases. For example, Matthew 24:21 calls it the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 calls it that day, not meaning a 24-hour day, but a time period. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14 refers to it as the Great Day. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12 refers to it as the day of the Lord, although the day of the Lord is not just a tribulation. It's actually much more than that. Perhaps I'll preach on that sometime. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 speaks of it as the tribulation. Now, although if you're saved here tonight, you won't be there. Amen? But understand something, it is a time that we need to take very seriously if we care about people we love that are lost. Because if they don't get saved, they're going in. They're going in. Tonight I'd like to give us, before I get into the specifics of these seals, I'd like to give us some general Bible truths about this day that we find described throughout the Bible, but also very specifically here in Revelation chapter 6 through verse 18, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is about to open up that first seal and the judgments are going to begin. Let's notice first of all, number one, the foundation of the tribulation. Perhaps you could say the source of the tribulation. Question. Where is this tribulation coming from? In other words, who is making this happen? Who is it that's causing these great calamities that we're going to read about in this section of the book of the Revelation? You know, those that embrace a wrong position on the rapture, those that embrace a mid-trib position, or what they lamefully called a pre-wrath position, or a post-trib position. They like to insist that the beginning part of the tribulation is either the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan, but they say it's not the wrath of God. Well, the problem with that is that you do not find one verse that states that in the Bible. Every single time in the Bible that it talks about this time frame, the whole time frame, it talks about the wrath that is coming from God. You see, the Bible is very, very clear who is the source of this trouble. This period is not the wrath of men. It is not even the wrath of Satan. The entire tribulation period is described as the wrath of God. Now, I know that's not politically correct today, because we like a fuzzy God that doesn't execute judgment. Now, he is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of long-suffering. But may I remind us tonight that he's also a God of judgment. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of righteousness. And he is going to make all things right. That is the nature of his character. So this wrath is coming from God. You say, tell me some verses. I sure will. How about our text? Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come. Here it is. Let me ask you, who opened the first seal? Jesus Christ. Who opened the second seal? Jesus Christ. Who opened the third seal? Jesus Christ. The fourth seal, the fifth seal, the sixth seal, and the seventh seal. Who's it going to be? Jesus Christ. So you're trying to tell me that he's not the author behind this stuff? He's not the one that's executing this stuff? Give me a break, amen? It is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of the Lamb. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 21. The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 1. The Lord maketh the earth empty. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 17. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, I could spend all night on these things. That's just a small sampling. My point is this, it is very clear, the scriptures are clear, that this is a period of time when God's wrath and judgment fall upon this earth in a very dramatic and a very spectacular way. This is not wrath from man nor from Satan, although God may use them as channels for the execution of his will. The tribulation is wrath from God. And so the source or the foundation of the tribulation is from God himself. Number two, I want you to notice this. Not only the foundation of the tribulation, but let's talk about the intention of the tribulation. Why is God doing this? Why? Why would God pour out his wrath upon this world in the form of seven seal judgments? Why? Well, the Bible's clear here as well. You see, there are two great purposes for the tribulation. Here they are. You might want to write them down. Number one is this: to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah. Prepare Israel. You see, God has promised the nation of Israel through Abraham certain things. He promised them national blessing. He promised them a land. He promised them restoration to their Messiah, who they will later recognize as the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised to fulfill their promised covenants. He promised them a prominent place in the millennium. But understand, for thousands of years, as prophets preached to the nation of Israel, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself presented himself to Israel as their Messiah, over and over again, Israel rejected her Messiah. And it is going to take a cataclysmic judgment on the nation of Israel during the tribulation to finally open her eyes that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ is our Messiah. They're going to turn to him. I'm going to get into that a little bit. You see, that's why in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time," watch this, "of Jacob's trouble." Who's Jacob? It's Israel. It's the time of Israel's trouble. Again, the tribulation we're going to see is going to bring about the conversion of a multitude of Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second great purpose, not only to bring Israel, to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah, but secondly, to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. You know, we are told, and we are, there's no doubt, you know, I've heard preachers say this that have been preaching for 60, 70 years. They say over and over again, I'm hearing this, these familiar words, if you will. They say, "I've never seen this world in the condition it's in today, never in my entire ministry, so quickly go into sin as fast as we are in the world today." I mean, this thing's on high speed. I mean, you have to have your head in the sand to not admit that. I mean, it's bad. But we are told, understand, that this is the way it's going to go. Now, certainly God can bring revival, and I hope he does. But the truth is, the Bible is very clear the way things are going to happen. God told us over and over again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "This know also that in the last days," notice, "perilous times shall come." May I say this, pardon the grammar, this ain't no picnic, amen? Perilous times shall come. Why? As we try to live for God in an unbelieving world, notice what this world's going to be like. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. You're the enemy, by the way. Trying to shove your standards and morals on everybody. They despise you. Why? Because you're trying to do right. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded. Notice, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Verse 13 says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Jesus Christ himself said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." What was it like in the days of Noah? Every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. So much so that God destroyed this world, saved six people in a cataclysmic worldwide flood. That's how bad it was. The Lord says it's going to be the same way in these last days. 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Not only is the world going to be terrible, we're going to see the people departing from the faith. And we see that. Luke 18, 18, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh," a probing question, "shall he find faith on this earth?" We live in a wicked world. So ashamed. I'm sure probably all of us has heard of the story of Amy Joyner, that 15-year-old, I believe it was, Howard High School student in Wilmington. It's pathetic what happened to that girl. So sad to think of that. I mean, here she was, a young teenager, honor student, from a good family, trying to live for doing right, was brutally and heartlessly jumped and murdered in the bathroom of her school. And worse than anything else, somebody had the gall to take their cell phone and record the whole thing. How sick can we absolutely be in this world? It's unbelievable. We're living in a world that has a disregard of life, that despises authority and rules, that despises godliness and is a world of godlessness, that reject morality, and as a whole, we have absolutely lost all sense of decency. What in the world is going on when a when a huge store like Target does what they're doing with their bathrooms. What in the world are we thinking? I don't know how some of you young couples that have little kids, I mean, what do you do? And I asked this in our Sunday school class. I said, what do you do if you go shopping there and they have to go to the bathroom? And I got one of the smartest answers I heard. They said, we're not going shopping there. I said, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. Now, you do what you want. But I'm just saying, this world is on a crash course to tribulation, to worshiping the Antichrist, to following the false prophet, to partaking of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so understand, after God removes his people from this world, he's going to judge this world. Why that? Because of its godlessness. It's everywhere. You see, that's the reason for this tribulation. It's because God, again, is going to woo back the nation of Israel, prepare her for her Messiah, and he's also going to judge a godless world that I believe, personally, if left alone, would absolutely self-destruct. There's no doubt in my mind the intention of the tribulation. How about this, number three? Not only the foundation of the tribulation and the intention of the tribulation, how about the duration of the tribulation? How long will the tribulation last? You say 7 years. I say, prove it. Well, that's just what I was taught. Right? I'm just asking. It is right. But how do we know? Because of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Now get your chart out and let me show it to me. Turn over, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. You've heard it before. The 70th week of Daniel. What does that mean? I'm going to see if I can't confuse you tonight. I'm just kidding. Not confuse you. Can we get some air going on this thing? I am like roasting up here. We find in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, what is referred to as the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. The 70-week prophecy of Daniel is said to be, by many scholars, and I agree, not that I'm a scholar, but I agree, one of the most amazing and important prophecies in Scripture. It is a passage. If you'll look at this sheet right here that says Daniel 70 weeks, just hold that in front of you along with your Bible. It is a passage that outlines, get it now, the chronology of Israel and their future history from Daniel. This passage, please remember, is about Israel. It is not about the church. Daniel 9, we're looking at verse 24. The church, understand, the church was unknown in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, according to Ephesians chapter 3. We read Paul saying this of the church. Listen very closely. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now understand, when God raised up the nation of Israel under Abraham, through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, they were going to be the institution, if you will, or the people he would use to make a difference in this world. They get the gospel out to a lost and dying world to tell this world about the coming Messiah. But they failed. They fell into idolatry. And we read that throughout the Old Testament. And when Jesus Christ came, and I'll get into this in a moment, and they rejected him as a Messiah, he raised up the New Testament church. That was a mystery to Israel. It was this body of believers, both Jew and Gentile, in one body called the local New Testament church. And it's through the local New Testament church, this is the age that we're in today, that God is doing his work through. That's what he wants to do anyway. And so understand that this prophecy that Daniel is given is about the nation of Israel. You see, Daniel was praying here that God would have mercy on Israel, and this vision to Daniel is the answer to Daniel's prayer. It describes to Daniel how Israel will finally repent and be restored to the Lord, but he's going to show how certain things have to take place. What are they? Well, let's look at them. Notice verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon, notice the phrase, thy people, that's the Jews, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem. Notice to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in, notice, everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So notice what he says here. He says to bring in this righteousness and to get Israel to turn to the Messiah, it's going to take 70 weeks. You say, what is that? I'm glad you asked. The Hebrew word weeks, or the term weeks, means sevens. It's kind of like when you say, I'm going to get a dozen eggs. We know what a dozen is. It's 12. Well, in the Hebrew jargon or vernacular, the word weeks means sevens. So it's sevens. Now, based on the weeks that have already been fulfilled, we know that these weeks are weeks of years. So God's plan for Israel will encompass, notice, 70 weeks or 70 sets of 7 years, which is 490 years. Now watch this. Let's see if I can explain the chronology. He says in verse 25, know therefore, so he's saying it's going to take 70 weeks, 490 years to accomplish this. Verse 25, he says, knowing therefore and understanding, he says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Let's stop there. This is referring to the time that Artaxerxes issued the decree which allowed Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. We know from history this happened about, and I say about, I want you to look at the bottom of your sheet because there's some calendar issues. But this happened about the year, notice, 450 B.C., so he says, from the time of that happening, let's read on, from the going forth of the commandment, notice, to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This is referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on the donkey and presented himself to the Jews. We call it the triumphal entry as their Messiah. That happened in the year, notice, 33 A.D. So notice in verse 25 again that it shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks added up. So from 450 B.C. to 33 A.D., we'd see 69 weeks taking place. Now look at the handout. Let me see if I can explain it. During the first 7 weeks, we see the 49 years. We know from history that the wall and the city were complete. Then after the 62 weeks, we know that Jesus Christ came, presented himself as Messiah, then died on the cross of Calvary and was resurrected. So the 69 weeks have already been fulfilled. You say, where's that next week? How come it didn't happen? Here's why. When Jesus Christ presented himself as the Messiah, and they rejected him, Jesus Christ took the nation of Israel and blinded them, set them aside, and turned the clock on pause. He raised up the New Testament church. But once the New Testament church is raptured out of here, that 70th week is now, that clock is going to begin that last week. How long is 1 week? 7 years before he fulfills. I want you to turn with me to a couple places just to show you what I mean. Go to Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 41. This was after the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jews as their Messiah. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. You know why? He knew everything that meant. He knew what that would cause to happen to the Jews when they rejected their Messiah. Think for a moment over the last 2,000 years what the Jews have gone through throughout the centuries. All of that can be traced back to the fact that when God himself for centuries told them he was coming as their Messiah and they said, no thanks. He knew what would happen. Let's read on. Let's look at verse 42, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Notice, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon the other because, notice, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You know what he's saying there? He's saying you could have known and you should have known. And we know that some Jews did get saved. We understand that. The disciples were Jewish, many of them. But as a whole, the nation of Israel said no. Said no to him. And because of that, we see what they've had to live through for all these centuries and the tribulation they're going to have to go through. You see, God has blinded them because of their rejection. Turn with me to one more place. Go to Romans chapter 11. You know, the Jews could have and should have known even when Jesus Christ was going to be born. I believe that the Magi knew that. I think they knew the scriptures. I think they were greatly influenced by Daniel. Where did they come from? They came from the east. Where's Babylon? In the east. These were men, I believe, that had sat under through generation after generation the teachings of Daniel. And they knew when Christ was coming. That's why they came. And Christ said to them, you're being blinded because you didn't know the time of my visitation. But notice Romans chapter 11. In verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. Notice that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Do you understand this privileged position we have? We're not the seed of Abraham. Now, maybe some of you are pure Jews. You may be. I don't know of anyone that is here. But here we are. We're Gentiles. We're the heathen folks. We're the ones that we're descendants of the ones that were worshiping idols and all of that. That's who we are. Yet through God's working, he brought us into this privileged position, and we're part of the New Testament church, and we are the stewards of the very word of God that the Jews were stewards of, but it was taken away from them and given to us. And now we have the responsibility to do what they didn't do, to go into the world and give them the gospel message. What are we doing with it? So when does the church age conclude? When does this 70th week kick in? I'll say it again. At the rapture. You see, when the rapture occurs, the clock starts again. And that last week, that 70th week of Daniel, we're going to read about between Revelation chapter 6 and 18 of what's going to happen in that 7-year period. And let me tell you something. Again, it ain't no party. Which leads me to my last point, we're done. And that is not only the foundation of the tribulation, the intention of the tribulation, the duration of the tribulation. Let's talk about the reaction to the tribulation. So let me ask you something. You tonight, now, if you didn't know before, you know now. You are in a Bible-believing church.
Amen.
And we're not on an island. We're not the only one out here. There are good churches around. Fewer and fewer. But my point is this. You and I are in a privileged position. I think of all the men that invested their life in me, teaching me the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. And then I think of this. You know, with that knowledge comes responsibility. I can't just say, I say, nod my head and that's it. No, you can't either. Because you know that this day is coming. Because you know this is inevitable. Because you and I know that God is going to pour out unprecedented wrath upon this world, where men are going to cry out for rocks to fall upon them. They'd rather die than live through it. It will be the most destructive, devastating, and chaotic, and death-filled time in the history of the entire world. How does that affect you? I remember years ago when the ruling came out in Los Angeles for Rodney King. How many remember that? And I forget how old I was. It was the first time in history, for me, in history, in my life, that I saw what I saw, and many of you saw. Chaos. Chaos. People looting stores. People carelessly stealing, beating people up. I remember seeing this gang get around this guy's truck and pull this guy out by the hair as the helicopters are filming this, pulling him out by the hair and just pounding on his head for absolutely no reason as the blood is flowing out. I saw mankind as I had never seen him before at what I thought to be his lowest, most depraved state. Anger, rioting, murder, hatred, carelessness of lives. Do you know when the Holy Spirit gets taken out of this world in the rapture? What I saw and you saw in Los Angeles that day is going to be nothing like what's going to happen during the tribulation period. And all of the natural disasters, all of the blindness that's going on, all of the people heading to worship the Antichrist, it's unbelievable. But my point is this again tonight. How does that affect us? You know, we need to do more than just say, well, I'm glad I'm not going to be here. And I am glad I'm not going to be here. I'm really glad I'm not going to be here. I thank God. I thank God for that. But it needs to be more than that. We must reprioritize our lives. We must rededicate our lives. We must be more concerned about the work of God and the advancement of the gospel in this world than we have ever been before. If there's any generation that's standing on the edge of this thing, it's you and me. What an opportunity. When all this takes place, it's not going to matter the kind of car you drive or how much is in your bank account or how much power and control or what kind of position you have in this world. Now, not that any of that stuff is necessarily sinful, but my point is this. We over-prioritize that stuff. And we let the gospel take kind of a back seat to our lives. Folks, it's the wrath of the Lamb. It's coming. It's coming. Would you and I tonight choose to rededicate our lives to the work of God? We shouldn't have to beg for people to serve, beg people to go soul winning, beg people to get in the bus ministry. Christ is coming. Man, let's get involved. Let's be everything he wants us to be, because the time is short. Jesus is coming again. Let's pray together.